Thank you, Brother Kirkland, for that gracious introduction. I'm looking forward to hearing myself with such accolades. I hope I'm not disappointed. But that was very kind of you, and what a privilege it has been. I'm going to loosen my tie. All right, good. Thank you. What is it about a custom that says preachers on Sunday should wear a choker around their throat when they're using their voice? I've never understood that. But anyway, we're not going to take off our tie, but we will loosen it in that regard. We are at the end. And how appropriate that we are at the end of this premillennial conference, that we go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. How appropriate at the end of this premillennial conference that we should go to the chapter at the end of the Bible that is the one place that gives the length of this, what we call mediatorial kingdom. This kingdom that really serves as an introduction to the new heavens and the new earth. How appropriate that we would see that here. As has been said before, and I'll say it again, if you think that premillennialism is confined to one half of one chapter of Scripture, you're missing the doctrine of premillennialism. That is why on Friday evening and yesterday, we took as many as four messages, and then my colleague a fifth message before this service, to really lay the background for the doctrine of premillennialism. Because premillennialism is not just drawn from Revelation 20, which we will be examining tonight. That describes it, but doesn't really give the background. And that's why we tried to lay this background. We're going to see tonight another objection. Well, why do you make such a big deal about the 1,000 years? It's only mentioned once in the Bible. But in that one chapter where the 1,000 years is mentioned, 1,000 years appears 6 times. So you can see it's a very important theme even within the chapters. Mentioned 6 times, not once. So now we've come to the end. And turn please to Revelation 19:11. If you have your program or your bulletin, whatever you call it here in Missouri, church bulletins, church programs, whatever it is. It has some space there for notes. And if you would like to take notes, I'm going to have an outline tonight, all right? Turn to Revelation 19, and I do think it's appropriate to really get our minds around this text by first reading it, all right? I'm preaching from the English Standard Version, and this is what it begins at Revelation 19:11 through 20:1-6. Then I saw, John says, the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and more specifically, this term is diadems, kingly crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second time John says, then I saw, verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came forth from his mouth, and of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then the third time he says, then I saw, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, here it comes, for 1,000 years. Threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned, how long? For 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign, how long? With him? For 1,000 years. We're going to stop our sermon there, but the last time 1,000 years is mentioned is at the beginning of the next verse. And when the 1,000 years are ended. When your pastor, my former student and still dear friend and colleague, said, give me a sermon title and a text so we can have it in the bulletin for Sunday, I submitted The King is Coming and this text. I'm sticking with the text, and I'm not saying that the title is a bad title, but I think if I had it over to say, I would say this, but maybe I'll submit it as a subtitle. The Triumphal Re-entry. The Triumphal Re-entry. By saying that, I am certainly comparing this great event, which inaugurates the 1,000 years, I'm comparing it to what has come to be called the Triumphal Entry. And we call it Palm Sunday. When the Lord Jesus came up over the Mount of Olives, looked at the city, of course wept over it, as Luke says, and people from Galilee and others of his followers came out from the city and spread palm branches before him. And as he sat on that donkey and came down, they said to him, in Hebrew, and I'll translate it, Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They applied to the Lord Jesus, riding on that animal, that text in Psalm 118, messianic. The Messiah is the blessed one. The Messiah is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they acclaimed him that way. And the gospel writers say, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And if you were there Friday night, we looked at this. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O Jerusalem. Don't be sad. Rejoice. Your king, not a Greek king coming from Macedon, your king is coming unto you. Lowly, not riding in power on a mighty steed like Alexander did. Your king is coming unto you lowly and riding upon a donkey. And he is not bringing destruction, he is bringing salvation. That is the triumphal entry. Notice there's parallels here. Jesus came to the Mount of Olives in the triumphal entry. He entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He rode on an animal in the triumphal entry. He came to the temple in the triumphal entry. And there was a reception given to him in the triumphal entry. There's interesting parallels to that. We're going to see in our text that just as Jesus was on an animal, Jesus rides on a white horse. We saw the other night that just as Jesus came into Jerusalem, he, according to Zechariah 14:5, will come where? To the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He rode an animal. He rides an animal here, a white horse. He comes to Jerusalem. Other texts tell us, particularly Ezekiel 43, that the glory of God coming over the Mount of Olives will come into the temple. Amazing. And just as people received him, people will receive him. So this is the triumphal re-entry into this, not only Jerusalem, but into this sin-sick world that desperately needs him. I have 4 points from this text if you want to write them down. First of all, the writer's characteristics in verses 11 through 13. Then we'll look at the writer's companions, those who are with him, in verse 14. Then we'll look at the writer's conquests, because there's a similarity with the triumphal entry, but there's contrast with the triumphal entry. There he came into Jerusalem to be rejected by the Sanhedrin and the leaders of Jerusalem. Here he will come in conquest, not to be rejected, but to win. Humanly speaking, and I say this only humanly speaking, it could be said that Jesus came into Jerusalem and was defeated. But I say that only humanly speaking, because he had to do that. He was defeated in the sense that Jerusalem as a whole did not acclaim him. But he ended up Friday on a cross. So there's comparisons, but there's also contrasts between the triumphal entry and the triumphal re-entry. So first of all, the writer's conquest. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on him is faithful and true. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be made sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Spafford said, even so, it is well with my soul. The other night, I called attention to Acts 1. No, that was yesterday. I called attention. Saturday, I called attention to time when Jesus was ascending. And the two men in white apparel, not two white men, two men in white apparel, said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He left from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives. He left visibly. He'll come back visibly. This same Jesus will come in like manner. And here we see the fulfillment of that promise in Acts chapter 1. Matthew 24:29 has that glorious description of the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And the culmination of that, of course, is His coming. And how does Jesus Himself describe it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we're going to see that this is at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 6-18 is the tribulation. So here he is in 19. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the darkness will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And of course, he goes on. These texts find their fulfillment now, here. Now, what was the rider's characteristics? A white horse. Notice the contrast between a donkey, and now he is riding a victor's, a stallion, you might say, a white horse. Faithful and true. He will show himself faithful to his promises, I will come again. He will show himself true to his promises, faithful and true. Now notice, in righteousness he judges and makes war. He came to teach, to give his life, to die and rise again. But in the second coming, he will come to judge and to make war. Notice his characteristics. His eyes are a flame of fire. The picture of fire is to burn through anything that stands in its ways. Our Lord Jesus, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That means he will burn away nothing shall, anything that tries to stand in his way. He will burn away all hypocrisy. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And he's omniscient. On his heads are many diadems. There's two words for crowns in the book of Revelation. One is the word Stephanos, from which we get our word Stephen. And the other one is diadema, from which we get our word diadem. Okay? The saints earlier have those crowns on their heads that are Stephanoi. It's the crown that the ancient Greek runner would have put on his head when he finished the race. That's not the crowns that King Jesus will wear. His crowns are the kingly crowns, the diadems. So on his head are many diadems. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Notice the contrast with the triumphal entry. On the triumphal entry, that led to what type of a crown on Friday morning? A crown of thorns. A crown that was put on our Messiah's head, not to worship him, but to mock him. A crown placed on his head to mock him by the Roman soldiers. You said you're king of the Jews? Okay, we'll make you a king. But that will not be the crown of thorns that our Savior will wear. It will be the kingly crowns, his diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, it's very interesting because even though it says he has a name written that no one knows but he himself, later it says his name is what? The Word of God. Later it says he has on his vesture title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very interesting. He has a name which no one knows. Perhaps that name is revealed as the Word of God, or perhaps that name is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or perhaps that will be something that the day will declare it, that the Word of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords are not his only titles. Maybe there's something else we will still need to learn about the Lord Jesus. That's why it says a name written that only he knows. Finally, his characteristics, a robe dipped in blood. A robe dipped in blood. I think for many years, I read that as a young believer, and I automatically thought about this. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus, which he shed on Calvary. And when he comes back, he will have that blood-stained garment of himself. And then I learned that we need to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And we need to constantly be looking for the Old Testament background for these rich figures. And then I discovered Isaiah chapter 63, 1 to 6, and I think that's the background, that the blood on his garments dipped in blood is not his own blood, but the blood of those whom he will judge. Go back some time and read Isaiah 63, 1 to 6, where the prophet says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He who rides mighty in his strength. Who is this with dyed garments? Why are your garments red?" Isaiah asks this one who comes with bloody garments. And he says, is the blood of those who I have trodden in the winepress. Now, let me bring you from the sublime to the silly. Okay? Because I've been pretty boom, 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 boom here. Been like thundering. Let me just get from the sublime to the silly. A garment dipped in blood, Isaiah 63, I've been treading in the winepress, and my garments have the red grapes all over it. From the sublime to the silly. Those of you who are too young won't remember it. I love Lucy. All right. Now we've come from the sublime to the silly. But if you are old enough to remember Lucy treading the wine press with that Italian woman many, many years ago on TV. What a mess, all right? Now today, wine and grapes are done in a sanitized way behind closed doors with machines, but there still are places where people trod out the grapes, and it is a mess. Well, if you don't know what I mean by I Love Lucy, can you imagine the grapes splashing up when you're treading the wine press? That's the figure in Isaiah 63. The nations in the figure are tossed into the wine press, and the book of Revelation uses this figure in Revelation chapter 14. So many of these characteristics in chapter 19 are not just looking back to the Old Testament, but looking back to previous mention in the book. And Revelation 14 talks about the winepress that will be trod outside the city. King Jesus is the one who will tread out the winepress when the nations are thrown into the winepress. The blood on his garments is not his own. The blood on his garments is the blood of those who will be judged. And that judgment is going to be described a little bit later in the passage. The final characteristic is the name of this writer. And as if you haven't wondered who it is, look at the end of verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Logos to Theou, the same title that's given to the Lord Jesus in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And John 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is that one, that Logos, who is described in John chapter 1. Every now and then as an academic, we run into these things all the time as we teach it. You read Revelation 1 and it says John, okay? And who do you think of? The Gospel of John, right? And every now and then we run into people who say, oh, well, it wasn't really John. It wasn't really the John the Apostle. It was another John the Elder. Well, why would this very same title for the Lord Jesus used by the John of the Gospel of John, the Logos, the same title, is given to the Lord Jesus here in Revelation 19:13, because it's the same author, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Those are his characteristics. Point two, are you taking notes? The writer's companions. He will not come by himself. Verse 14. When and the armies of heaven arrayed in what? Fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. He does not come back alone. He comes back with companions. And those companions are in white garments and on white horses as well. Who are they? Well, the answer is one of two. They could be angels. In the Old Testament, we read a simple term called holy ones. In Zechariah 14, it says, and the Lord will come and all his holy ones, and it could very well be holy angels. And there are references in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus comes and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. It could be angels. But notice the language that is used here, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, because so many of the figures in Revelation 19 are recalling previous figures, not only in the Old Testament, but in the book of Revelation itself, if we look back just in the early part of this chapter, what do we read? Chapter 19, verse 7 says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with what? With fine linen, bright and pure." And there is the bride of Christ. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you are part of his blood bought group, you will be part of that bride. That bridal figure is used in Ephesians chapter 5, that even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present him unto himself as a bride, okay? Because that figure of the bride earlier in the chapter is described as being clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and these riders on the horses are those who are clothed in fine linen. I'm going to suggest that this is the church. These are the believers who have previously been caught up in the rapture 7 years earlier and are now coming back with the Lord Jesus. There are statements in the New Testament that says that the Lord Jesus will come for his saints, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there are statements in the New Testament that says the Lord Jesus will come back with his saints. And I think that's the best explanation. And if you, maybe it could be even both. Both the angels and the church will come back with him. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. So he came back for his bride, and now he comes back, you might say, with his bride, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The writer's companions. Now we get to a dark side of this triumphal reentry. The writer's conquests. Let me sum it up in verses 15 through 21. It says that he will come with a sword coming out of his mouth to smite the nations. Now, somebody said, you cannot take Revelation literally. Do you really think that Jesus is going to come back with a sword sticking out of his mouth? Well, the book of Revelation certainly has symbols, but those symbols are very easily interpreted. This could very well be to the sword, which is the word of God, his word. His word will be the sword, and oftentimes the word of God is spoken of as the sword. So whenever you have a symbol in the book of Revelation, it's easily interpreted. And again, I mentioned the other night, the great principle of interpretation set out by, oh, I forgot his name. Doug, what's his name? When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense. David Cooper. Thank you. Thank you. I knew I'd think of it after a while. David Cooper. David Cooper says, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Okay. So, I understand that there might be symbols every now and then, but those symbols are readily understood. The sword is the word of God by comparing it with scripture. And so his word will speak, boom, and that will be the sword that will smite the nations. Let me tell you, Jesus is not going to get a bunch of Israel Defense Force tanks and rumble across the valley of Armageddon with his own tanks. He is just going to speak. That's all. That's all. His word will be the sword with which he will smite the nations. They may rumble their tanks together, gathering at Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. They may come like that. But Jesus will just speak. Many figures are used. A sword, the sword of the Word of God. A vat. Where there are grapes that will be trodden out. These are all figures, but you can readily recognize the figures. Just as the grapes are crushed, so the enemies at Armageddon will be crushed by the Lord Jesus. Other figures have used, like verse 17, come gather for the great supper of God. The supper of God. Now notice the comparison and the contrast with the early part of the chapter. Another meal is mentioned in the early part of the chapter. What is that? It is the marriage of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb. A rejoicing time. A time when the church is caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we have a joyous meal with Him. Now notice the contrast. At the end of the 7 years, there's another meal. Boy, this is graphic. Hope your kids can handle this. Maybe this will be a teaching opportunity when you get home. This is so graphic. Instead of a loving meal of rejoicing that we even have today after the marriage, this is a meal for the birds of the air and the vultures, where they will engorge themselves on the flesh of the enemies of God who have come against the Lord Jesus. What a contrast with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Joy, blessing, enjoyment with the Lord Jesus. But the nations that come against him are slain and they become carrion for the wild beasts. Wow. Well, let's move on. The writer's conquests will deal with two members of the unholy Trinity. Notice verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. And the beast, 20, was captured. And those who had followed the beast were destroyed. And the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet. Again, Revelation 19, you've got to understand all of Revelation to appreciate it, is drawing on figures that have already been talked about before. The beast and the false prophet. Revelation describes a mockery of the Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an unholy Trinity in the book of Revelation. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. The dragon, which we're going to be introduced to in just a minute in chapter 20. That's the dragon. And then the beast and the false prophet. If you want to read more about them, Revelation 13. They're described as two beasts coming, one out of the sea, one out of the land. And one is the beast, the Antichrist, and the other one is the false prophet. That one that is sort of like the chaplain, bishop, the archbishop, you might say, of the beast. Maybe he leads the false church. The beast and the false prophet are taken, and in this conquest of the Lord Jesus, when he treads out the winepress, 2/3 of the unholy Trinity are defeated. The beast will lead the armies of the earth, but the beast and the false prophet are what? Cast. They were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the earth. And all earth and all were killed with him. So the beast and the false prophet were captured and were judged eternally. And that's the conquest of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 63, Joel chapter 3, Revelation 14. Such a passage like this is just filled with images and figures and allusions to previous scripture. He will come for his church in blessing. He will come in power and great glory to judge. We've seen the writer's characteristics. We've seen his companions. We've seen his conquests. Now we finally get to Revelation 20. And it's what I call the writer's coronation. Verses 1 to 3, we see the restraint of Satan. Verses 4 and 5, we see the resurrection of the saints. And then in verse 6, we will remind ourselves of the reign with the Savior. First of all, the restraint of Satan, verses 1 to 3. And here's we get to the really nitty-gritty of millennial issues. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now the third member of the unholy Trinity is dealt with. He's dealt with the beast and the false prophet. Now he deals with the evil one himself. And if you don't know who he is, how much language has got to be used in verse 2 to describe him? The dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Four titles. In case you didn't know who the dragon was back in Revelation 12. In case you didn't know who the serpent was in Genesis 3. He is the devil, the opposer, and Satan. The devil is the slanderer. Satan is the opposer. And he bound him 1,000 years. Now we will not get into it in this message, But later, after the 1,000 years, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But a special judgment for Satan will take place in the coming of our Lord in glory. He will be bound 1,000 years. Now we get to some issues related to the millennium. Our friends who are amillennialists, and I do count many of them as friends, I want to say this and say it very loudly. Amillennialists are not my enemies. I don't only read premillennial books. If I took away all of the amillennial books in my library, or all the ones written by Presbyterians, or all the ones written by our friends the Lutherans, my library would be significantly smaller. And my wife would like that. She says, another book? I said, oh yes, another book. She said, when you retire, where are you going to put all these books in our house? I said, we will cross that bridge when we get to it. Okay? Books. Take away all the amillennialist books. Take away all the Lutheran books and all the Presbyterian books. I'm going to have a smaller library that I can retire with. So, many of them are good men, good women who love our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that they're wrong here. Not all Presbyterians. I know some premillennial Presbyterians. I do. I think they're wrong here. And we call this conference to fortify ourselves on why we are premillennialists and why we think it's important. Now let me tell you, my friends, the amillennialists say Satan is bound right now. I kid you not. I'm not putting that words in their mouths. My amillennial friends say that Satan is bound right now. At the cross, he was bound and he's defeated. And what this is describing right now, Satan is bound. It's not a literal 1,000 years, they say. It's a long period of time. And this is where it is right now. Notice that he's not only bound, but it's for a purpose. Notice verse 3. I didn't write this. He did. Threw him in the pit, shut it, sealed it, so that he might deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are finished. I didn't write that. John said, what's going to be one characteristic of the 1,000-year period? Satan is going to be bound so that he does not deceive the nations during this 1,000 years. You're telling me that that's the situation right now? He's not deceiving the nations? And don't tell me it means that Satan has no power over believers. My friend, the text does not say he's not deceiving believers. The text says during this time, he's not going to be deceiving the nations. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Peter says, he is walking about right now, seeking whom he may devour. I didn't write this stuff, folks. John wrote it. Peter wrote it. Paul wrote it. Satan is deceiving the nations right now. This is one of the hardest things that I try to comprehend from my amillennial friends. That is not describing right now. It's a future time when he will no longer be deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are finished. Many things could be said, but that in itself is the Achilles heel of amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. It's the Achilles heel. There's no way around it. Oh, they can dance around it. They can spiritualize it. But That's the Achilles heel, folks. This is a future time when the nations will not be deceived. It will not be perfect. It will not be a perfect time. But it will be a time when the nations are not deceived. Someone has said that if he's bound with a chain, it must be a very, very long chain. All right? So that's the restraint of Satan. Secondly, the resurrection of saints, 4 and 5. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority was given to judge committed. We don't know exactly who these throne sitters are, but the best candidate are the throne sitters back in Revelation 4 and 5. The 24 who are robed and rewarded and crowned the church. They are participating in this judgment in the sense of ruling. I saw thrones and seated on them, those who had the authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God. Those martyrs that are mentioned oftentimes in the book of Revelation, they will be there. They will be resurrected at this time, those who suffered during the tribulation. Ones who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. So I think you have the raptured and rewarded church, and you have the martyrs who are raised from the dead. You say, where did you get resurrection? They came to life, verse 4, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Verse 6, they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The church, having been raptured, the saints, the martyred saints, having been resurrected before the 1,000 years. Now watch. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Though we don't have time tonight, they are described in verses 7 and following. Two resurrections. The first before the 1,000 years, the second one at the end of the 1,000 years. The first before the 1,000 years, resurrection of believers, the church and martyrs. The resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the 1,000 years, you can read about it in verses 11 through 15. Those who are resurrected to be judged at the great white throne. We do not have time to go into that in detail in this message. But again, why premillennialism? Amillennialists would say that the first resurrection, generally they would say this, is the spiritual resurrection. When we are raised spiritually in the new birth. And the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years is the actual physical resurrection. Long ago, an Anglican bishop wrote in the 19th century in his Greek New Testament commentary, it says of the first group, they came to life. It says of the second group, 1,000 years later, they came to life. It doesn't say the first group came to life spiritually. It doesn't say the second group, contrary, came to life physically. If one is spiritual and the other is physical, then language means nothing. The same language is used for the first resurrection, a physical resurrection, as the language that is used for the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the 1,000 years. That is also one of the strongest arguments against amillennial interpretation here. Normally, if this was not a premillennial conference, I wouldn't go into all of these arguments. I would just preach the text. But because it's a premillennial conference, you need to know what the correct interpretation of this is and what the wrong interpretation of it is. To make the first resurrection just spiritual, when we were born again, and the second resurrection physical, completely destroys the language The same language is used of both. They came to life before the millennium. Others will come to life after the millennium. The same language, both resurrections. First, the resurrection to life, and then the resurrection to judgment. Finally, the reign with the Savior, verse 6. As I said, blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. That is, the physical resurrection to meet the Lord in the air. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. If you have been raised spiritually from the dead, you look forward to that time when the Lord Jesus appears and the dead in Christ will rise first. Will rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together. Somebody said, well, why will the dead in Christ rise first? Somebody said, well, they got 6 feet farther to go. I don't know, but I think it's a statement that the folks who lived long ago are not going to miss out. They're resurrected and meet the Savior even before we, if it is us, who are alive, will go. Reigning with the Savior. Isaiah 2:4 says, the word of the Lord will go forth in Jerusalem, and all nations will come up to worship the Lord in that day. There'll be a new sign put out on planet Earth under new management. Under new management. My wife loves mysteries. I love mysteries too. As a matter of fact, I'm reading another Daniel Silva thriller right now. It's boring, to tell you the truth. This one. I like mysteries too, but I get impatient. I want to get to something else. So when my wife's not looking, I go to the last chapter. Yeah. Oh, it was the butler all along. Yeah, right. You can sneak. You can read the last chapter. If you're discouraged right here in Chronicles, if you're discouraged right now in Job, jump over, read the last chapter. It's okay. It's all going to turn out in the end. It's okay. It's okay. Maybe it'll keep you anchored when you're going through Job. Read the last chapter. What's this all about? The words before 1911, don't miss them. I skipped over them because I want to bring them up right now. The words before, verse 11, the last words of verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I might be wrong on some eschatological details. What's this horn standing for? What's this horn standing for? I don't want to be wrong on one detail. And that's the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is all about him, folks. It's all about him. When I was in seminary, Doug, every Monday night, we went to a local public school gym and played basketball. And there was always a janitor who had to come and lock up the gym. I remember that. Later, I read a story by Vernon Grounds, who went to the same seminary I went to. He's older than me. He went to the same seminary. And he starts telling the story. He says, when I was in seminary, every Monday night we would go to the public school and play basketball. I said, really? You were doing that? Yeah. And then he added this. He says, and it was a janitor. I said, unbelievable. It's a janitor who came and And while he's waiting, this is Vernon Grounds, he says he would sit up in the stands. And we're playing. And then we noticed one night he had a Bible. Well, we're seminarians. Maybe we can enlighten this benighted layman. We know about the Bible. So at the end of the game, we're sweating. We go over to the African-American brother. He says, "Say you're reading the Bible." And he says, "Yep." He says, "What you reading?" He says, "I'm reading Revelation." Well, they had just had a course in Revelation. Maybe they could enlighten this janitor. He said to him, "Well, sir, what do you think Revelation means?" He looked up from his Bible and he says, "Well, to me, it means Jesus is going to win." And Vernon said he looked at his classmate, and his classmate looked at him, and they couldn't really improve on that. Jesus is going to win. If we miss that, you know, and it doesn't make us triumphalists, because we're more than conquerors because we're in Him, not because we conquer. We're more than conquerors in Him. But let me tell you, if you really catch hold of that, that Jesus is going to win, it's going to impact you on Monday morning. And it's going to impact you on Wednesday afternoon with those people that you work with. It's going to help you on Thursday morning with the kids that you're raising. It's going to impact your life. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, because He's the conqueror. Jesus is going to win. Don't miss that. Or you've missed the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony about Jesus. Lord God, thank you for this reminder, and I just pray that we won't lose that sense of your greatness and your goodness and your victory. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because He's a winner, Lord, help us to be a winner. Help us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need from the winner, from the one who can help us and give us victory. It's in His name we pray this. Amen.